Thank you, Brother Goodwin. Well, it's a joy to be in camp. Praise God. Appreciated the messages, the songs. What a powerful song. Another one in Nancy Davis's songs that my daughter loves to sing, and it's blessed my heart many, many times. Now, as I see it, the bit of a difference, if there is, and I think there's somewhat of a difference in having the responsibility as the Bible teacher versus an evangelist. An evangelist or a pastor, when you're preaching a message, you're focusing on one passage and just really trying to bring everything back to that. But I'm not going to do that as a Bible teacher nearly as much. And if I could just urge you to put your... There's some important things that I want to cover this morning, and I feel like important things every morning, but you need to have an attitude of wanting to get a hold of God's Word, not just for yourself, but to give an answer to the people that God allows you to meet. I'm not being critical of our movement. I know our movement better than other movements, but I think that's a bit of a weakness that we have, of knowing, you know, we know we love the Lord, we know the Bible teaches we need to be saved and sanctified holy, and if you don't continue on, you can die spiritually. But my experience sometimes is our people have not felt the great burden to know the Scripture well enough when they're sitting over coffee at McDonald's with someone that has some questions that they are ground, they know personally where to go in God's Word to find different truths. My most pleasant experience, and I'm looking back at Shreve's right now, was in Colombia, South America, and one of your preachers was there. But Philip Dickinson had asked me to come and teach through Romans to a group of pastors and some church leaders. And, of course, I don't know any Spanish. So I said, I'd love to come, but I won't come without my right arm. That's my daughter. she knows what I think before I think, so she can say it. And we went to South America, and it was a glorious time. We started in the morning and went all day till supper. And they had their pens, and they were wanting to keep going. And I'm not expecting that out of you. Supper's at 4, and I'll let you out before that. But I do pray that God will help us to really, even if parts of it are not, I know that, I believe that, but just to see how God's Word focuses on some things. Well, yesterday I finished with James being met by his older brother, Jesus. And Paul references that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, when he says he first met Peter, then the 12 apostles, then 500, and a lot of them are awake. And then he said, James. And I mentioned that would be the meeting I would have loved to have observed. That brother that for all of these years had been, James was the next brother after Jesus, been through him through all of his childhood and rejected him, and now Jesus comes. Now, I didn't mention how important and how unable we are to understand both the humanity of Christ and his divinity. James knew his brother Jesus all their growing up years as his brother until that miracle of Cana of Galilee, and then soon he was rejecting him. But we need to keep in focus that not only was Jesus the brother of James, but he was the maker. He's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created by the Word. This day and age that rejects Jesus, We need to know the scriptures. We need to know John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, those passages that make reference to Jesus being God. But what I want to continue with this morning is just to follow through what we know from the scripture about this brother of Jesus. We know that in Acts 1, on the day of, when they were waiting for the day of Pentecost, verse 14 tells us that the mother of Jesus and his brothers were waiting. So James had already been confronted and surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And now he's waiting on the day of Pentecost. Now, the next place we find James is an interesting place. You know the story, but maybe you don't know the part about James. You know the story of Peter being arrested, and the other James, that's James the son of Zebedee, that would be a cousin, had just been martyred. And now Herod thinks that he sees that the people are really thrilled about that. And so he puts Peter in prison. And remember how Peter walked out of that prison with those were the first doors that just opened by themselves. As he walks out and he goes to the prayer meeting, and they're praying. They're not really believing that he's going to be released, but they're praying God will give him the strength. And they don't. And when the servant girl comes and realizes it's Peter, and she goes back, and they can't believe it. And finally, they come and say, "Well, you know, it must be his angel." But then, when they realize it's Peter, Peter then says to them, "You go tell James and the other brothers." At that point, this is Acts chapter 12. James actually takes Peter's place as the leader of the Jewish church and the true church at Jerusalem. Peter just kind of steps off the scene. Now, of course, he continued his ministry, but as far as what we know in the book of Acts and what we know in church history, Peter kind of steps off the scene, and James becomes the leader of the church. And it's the Jewish church at this time. The next place we find Paul, and he has he's met his master on the road to Damascus, for he went over to Arabia for 3 years. Then he came back, and for 15 days he met Peter, and then no other apostles but the brother of the Lord James. The next place we find James is at the Jerusalem Council. No, I'm sorry. Before the Jerusalem Council, we have in Galatians chapter 2, we find Paul having he going again back to Jerusalem. And this is the second chapter of Galatians. And it's a very interesting chapter because Paul is establishing his own authority. See, you don't think, and I didn't for many years, as James, as the leader of the church. I'm just curious. How many of you understood that the brother of Jesus was the leader of the Christian Jewish church? You just knew that. Would you raise your hand high? See, I somehow read that, but it didn't just really dawn on me. I thought, if you'd asked me, I'd have said, Peter. But it was actually the Lord's brother, James, that took the prominent position. So now in Galatians 2, where Paul is giving his defense of his credentials and that he had received his gospel directly from Revelation, and then he says, after 14 years, I went back to Jerusalem, and he said, those that seemed to be pillars. See, what's happening is people are saying to Paul, you don't really have the credentials. You're the newcomer on the block. But we find that James embraced him. When Paul gave his message, James embraced him. Now we have in chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul then rebukes Peter a little bit later for caving when the Judaizers came, and it says they came from James. James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, I'm not sure that really means that James authorized them because of the rest that we know. But this is what I want the church leaders to get. There is a fascinating interplay of personalities and authority structure between these guys that we, Brother Jim Plank, in the holiness movement, could benefit from. We really could. They didn't all agree. There was a time whenever, as in Galatians 2, when Peter, or when Paul withstood Peter to his face publicly and said, "This ought not to be. You're playing the hypocrite. You were accepting the Gentiles before without making them be circumcised and eating with them. And now when these come back from Jerusalem church and they don't see the light on that, you're caving in." Do you know where I think Peter showed his entire sanctification? Now, this is by silence. But knowing Peter, like I know him through reading about him, I believe silence says a lot. He usually had something to say. Peter's the established man. Now, as I mentioned, James has just come into prominence. Peter's the established man. Paul's the new one on the block. Paul rebukes him publicly. That's got to hurt. That's got to sting. But you know what? Peter was a big enough man to know that Paul was right. And we don't find anything that Peter says. Peter could have torn that church to pieces. And he could have just focused on Paul's arrogant spirit. Or, you know, like I mentioned yesterday, when we have the weak end of the argument, we often just, you know, we poke a weakness here or there of our opponent rather than dealing with what's really there. I have a lot of respect for Peter out of that. But James also. James is the Lord's brother. 28 years or more, 30 years or more that he had been his blood brother. And now he's the leader in the church. And he is very zealous for the law. And Paul's coming on and no doubt making him nervous about some things. But when you read about their interaction, you find a godliness in James in his response to Paul. In fact, whenever a little bit later, there's a Jerusalem council. They go to Jerusalem. That's the headquarters. You know, that's where the whole church is headquartered. And you know who's over it? James. And they go to it because they're not all agreeing with Paul. There's some really sincere Christians. And friends, I wish I had the time to go into Romans chapter 14, the weak and the strong. But you know, if I can just sideline just for a minute, the weak and the strong, do you know, when we think of weak, we think of someone that might go back into alcohol next week. That's not the weak and the strong in Romans 14. The weak and the strong are very, very sincere people. They are godly people. Both the strong and the weak are committed to the Lord. The weak are not seeing things clearly. And the strong realizes that. But everybody thinks they're the strong. The weak and the strong, they all feel like they're the strong. Now, where am I trying to go this morning? What I want you to see is there's some of this going on even in the early church with the brother of Jesus. Paul is getting some fresh revelation about some things. In fact, if you go back and read what he has to say in Galatians 2, where he met James, he's the one that told James about how these Gentiles are coming in. And James said, "Yeah, that's great. Wonderful. That's the way the Bible said it would be. Moses said it would be like that." And now we have the Jerusalem Council, and there's some tense feelings. And I won't take the time to read that 15th chapter to you, but what I want you to get from that is the atmosphere is charged. There are serious Christians that are in dispute. In fact, it tells us that after they discussed and disputed for some time, finally Peter stood up. And Peter said, "Friends, I want to tell you, I understand how you feel. That's the way I was raised. But I was at the house of Simon at Joppa." And then he tells what happened and how God had showed him that the Gentiles were included and that the Holy Spirit put no difference in them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. And it's at that point that the leader of the church, that's James, the brother of Jesus, he stands up and he says, "I'm ready to make a decision." And he quotes scripture Now, for the sake of time, I'm leaving that with you to check out later. You can check out and see how far off or on I am. Then he quotes scripture, agreeing with Peter. You know what that keeps telling us? How important it is to come back to the scripture. Even in those days with those leaders, their authority and their arguments back and forth, even though some of them misunderstood it, it was all based on God's word. And friends, we have a desperate need for that. A desperate need for that. One of the reasons why I think that there's a need for Bible study more than ever, any time, ever in our lives, is where our country is. You see, when I was a little kid, it was just assumed that even though the people weren't Christians, the Bible was the Word of God. Now, that's not just not assumed now, but there is a violent reaction to that. And there's also a tremendous ignorance. We're used to our neighbors, at least they had some kind of idea. That's gone. And so what do we do with subjects? What do we do about the homosexual marriage thing? Say, I don't believe in that. That's wrong. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That is filthy. No, we need to very gently on that or any other subject say this. You know, I've given my heart to Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. And when I did that, I had to come under the authority of His Word. And the best that I understand His Word, it says this. And I have to live by that because He's the Lord. He's my master. To stay in a relationship, so if I'm missing it, and this you can say to some of your liberal Christians, I should take the word, the liberal professing Christians that don't even accept Jesus as being God or whatever, and say, you know, if I'm missing it, please show me. I want you to show me, but this is the book. Not the Book of Mormon, not the Quran, but this is the book. And show me. And so, even with James at the Jerusalem Council, when there was what we can't imagine, when serious Christians were totally separated over whether males should be circumcised or not, or whether we should go through certain food laws, James is still bringing us back to the Word, to the book. Now, I believe that James wrote his book in the late 40s, just before the Jerusalem Council. We don't have anything in the book of James that would seem to be talking about circumcision, anything like that. James was martyred in 62 AD. Even the people that were very much against Christianity had the greatest respect for James. Well, one thing is because God had given him a love for tradition. He had given him a love for the Jewish way. And it was only reluctantly that he gave up any of that. But still, he lived as a Jew. What that means is he continued to the Old Testament Jewish laws that would not apply to us. James still continued to adhere to those. He just acknowledged that the Gentiles didn't need to do that or that wasn't a matter of salvation. But when Festus died, the new high priest decided to really persecute the Christians. And because he knew that James was such a strict Jew, he made a terrible mistake. He had him come out to hopefully kind of chastise them about the need to be Jewish. And instead, James preached the gospel. And he met his end then. He died then. But even those that didn't like Christianity knew that there was something about James. They tell us that James had camel's knees because he was on his knees in prayer so much that when they found his body to prepare it, his knees were just so calloused from praying. Now I want us to come to James, the book of James, which you didn't know that I was going to come to. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there. I've been talking a bit about that in regard to leadership. And Brother Jim Plank, I don't travel like you do, and I'm not as in tune to all of our movement as you are. But I'm 60 years old, and I have been around the block in our movement. And friends, some of our problem, and it's not just, it's all of us, but I'm talking to leaders, has to do with the misunderstanding of this word servant. It really does. That's been some of my greatest battles. Trent, I love it whenever I'm able to help at church, whenever there's a family sick or I'm able to be there all night with them. I love it when Trent comes up to me and says, oh, Pastor, and he does. Trent is one of my, he's a wonderful supporter, and I just have to, he doesn't need to listen. Well, he does because I want him to keep it up, but he has, it really makes me feel good whenever people say, I see what you've done. I see the effort. And by the way, I say something about Trent's effort. We have 9.5 acres at our church, and the guys don't let me mow. While I was preparing for this series, guess who's setting out on a mower by the hour? Thanks, Trent. I thought about that. I really did while I was sitting in there. I thought, he doesn't even know this, but he's doing all this work so that I can study. And I like it when people appreciate me being their servant. But what is so difficult is when they treat you like a servant. That's when the rub comes. Can you imagine the brother of Jesus now recognized as the head of the church? And by the way, his own brother had taken time to come and see him personally. And I'll hit this maybe tomorrow, but there's no book in the Bible, there's no writing, Paul, Peter, that touches, like James does, the words of Jesus. James never quotes Jesus verbatim, say this is what Jesus said, but he is filled with the saying, with the thoughts of Jesus. It just, once you get a hold of James and you spend a lot of time with it, and then you read the Beatitudes, it just pops out at you everywhere. That there's no one like James that shows us what Jesus actually said. Now, you know what's interesting about that? The church world, by and large, either neglects James or they don't like it. They want to talk about a certain view of Paul about justification, which means, you know, we're justified not because of anything that we can do, and all that's true. And, you know, righteousness, and a lot of the church world says, well, righteousness is in God's eyes. He sees me and decides, you know, that since Jesus, I'm righteous. But James just oozes out the teachings of Jesus. And you know what? That makes me really think James is pretty important. I really want to know what he says. But back to what I was trying to get at with leaders. James was the leader. And yet when you watch his interaction, even the tension, you want to read a little tension, go to Galatians 2, where Paul says when he came to see the ones that seemed to be the pillars of the church. He's talking about James and Peter. And if you read a little bit of the history of it, you can see there's a lot of tension because everybody wasn't accepting Paul. And he has to establish that he's not just teaching things because of what James taught in Jerusalem. Paul's saying, I'm teaching some things because of what revelation came to me through Jesus Christ. But at the same time, even though he has to make that clear that he's not under them, on the other hand, he also goes out of his way to embrace, or James does, and Paul both embrace each other. What would happen in our movement if some egos would just get set aside and we would actually say, I'm the servant. I don't have anything that belongs to me. It's all the Lord's. It's not my work. So if Shelbyville chooses another pastor, that's really going to pain, that's going to hurt me. But you know something? It's God's kingdom. It's His. And I mustn't forget that. I have some ones across the movement, dear ones, that I have seen just in horrible pain over some of these things when we want to say, stop it. This is God's. This is God's. And James saw that. He said, James, the servant of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I've got you till, what, 4 o'clock meal? 11:14. Verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let me make a statement before I get into this. And everybody does this. We can't help it. We look at Scripture, we look at life through a certain grid. My Calvinist friends, when they look at the Scripture, they have a certain grid of the sovereignty of God. By the way, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but not in the way some of those friends do. But they have a certain grid of the sovereignty of God, and every single thing they look at in the Scripture is focused through that grid. Because regardless of how you feel, you'll fall in a stream. You're going to be Arminian, you're either going to be Calvinist, you're going to be a Calminian, and you might not even understand that, but in one way or another, you're going to fall in a certain stream. And through that stream, the teachings and the way that the Scripture's viewed, many of us don't even realize it, but when we look at Scripture, the problem Scriptures, they're not problems for us because we just say, well, I know what that says, but this is what the bulk of it says. Every single one of us do that. Whether we're conservative, holiness, Wesleyans, or whether we're John Piper, Calvinist, we all do that. But it helps us if we can say, you know, I see why this other stream sees this way, but I don't believe that because I see that, and yet this is what I believe because of what the Scripture teaches. What I did when I started going through James is just read it, listened to it, read all the major commentaries I could find, and just immersed myself into it. And now I want to share with you some things that have just come up strong that could be a little boring to you because you believe that. But in regard to the temptation, I read some commentaries that when they view faith versus works, and they view being tempted, if you have, when James says, you know, faith without works is dead, and whenever he says pure religion is this, to visit the fatherless and to keep themselves pure from the world, there's commentators that they won't deny that, but they ignore what it really means. You see, friends, this is really a salvation issue. This is heaven and hell. This is whether we stay alive spiritually or we die spiritually, what we do with temptations. It actually gets back, and you maybe have heard of this. There was this lady, and she was in a garden, and this snake, a beautiful snake, appeared to her. You've heard of that? And he started confronting her, and she wasn't afraid of him because evidently the curse hadn't happened yet. And whenever she told him that God said they couldn't eat that fruit there, if they ate the fruit, they would die. You remember what he said? You're not going to die. You won't die. God knows that if you eat that, you'll be as wise as him. That's why he told you that. That has been the battle from that day till this. You can live like you want and you won't die. Temptations come. And Brother Plank, it'd be really good if a guy is tempted with pornography. It would help his family life. It would help his marriage. It would help his self-esteem if he would stay away from that stuff. But, you know, God knows we're weak. And there's some guys that are never going to be able to do that. God just sees they're weak. And God knows it'd be good if we could go on and on and on. But we're not going to die spiritually. That's what much of the church world believes today. And James is a critical book to understand what God really says about that. Whenever he says, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. By the way, the word temptations could be testing or tempting. God sometimes uses that word in the way that he tests us, but never to make us fall, like he did with Abraham, with his son. The devil, that word is used sometimes when the devil does it, but he's trying to destroy us. So he says, count it all joy. Well, I'm glad he said count it all joy. I'm glad he didn't just say, you know, that you're automatically joyful. I think what he was saying is realize what's really at stake. Realize that you're in something real and that you know Jesus, and count it all joy because this is what God's word has said is going to happen. But he tells us what happens with the temptation. It's the trying of your faith. Now, look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life to the which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Listen to this. The crown of life. Now, do your best. I know we're having a little bit of struggle here. I am. Okay? Go with me to Revelation chapter 2. And here's why we're doing this. I have some friends that if I take them, Brother Plank, to Genesis 3, they say, yes, that's Old Testament. I take them to Ezekiel 18. And I say, notice how clear God is that if a person turns from their wickedness to God and become righteous, then they will live. Notice how clear it says, but if a person that's righteous turns back to wickedness, he will die. Go through Ezekiel 18 and mark down, like I have, every time the word death and life and live come back and forth. And he says, I don't want anyone to die. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want everyone to turn. And my friend says, well, that's true, but you know, where's that found, Trent? Where's that found? What book? Ezekiel. That's what? That's Old Testament. Didn't you know that was before Jesus died on the cross to cover our sins? So all the way through the Old Testament, this is very clear. But it's also clear in the New Testament. What I just read to you from James says, the one that endures will receive the what? The crown of life. Now, Jesus talked to seven churches. This is New Testament. I need to tell my friends this. This is new. This is not Old Testament. This is Jesus. This is seven churches. And what I want you to do for a moment is I'm going to just read to you what he says at the end to every church. This is Jesus to the churches. To the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What's conditional? Overcoming. And if you'll spend a little time in James, you'll see that James is talking identically to this. He that overcometh will I give to eat of the crown, the tree of life. All right? Look at verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Verse 11. He that hath to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Friends, this is salvation. This is life and death. So I don't like the term lose your salvation. I don't get backed into that corner. It's die spiritually, it's be alive spiritually, or be dead spiritually. And that's what you find from Genesis chapter 3. Forget about the term. When people come to you and say, can you lose your salvation? Don't step into that trap. Say, the devil told Eve that she could eat that fruit and would not die. There was spiritual death that took place. We find that all the way through. That's the theme. That's the main theme of the scripture. And I don't know why we don't embrace that more. You need to keep that uppermost in your mind that that's the discussion, life and death. And look what he says in verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Do you notice the emphasis on overcoming? Pergamos. Then, verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and the stone of the new name written, and no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Thyatira, look at verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Notice how often it is, overcoming to the end. Why am I doing this? Because James is full of this. James harps on this all through it. I will give power over the nations. Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter, they shall be broken as sivers, even as I have received of my father. I will give him the morning star. Chapter 3, Sardis, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I have friends that tell me that that can't happen, no matter what we do. But what's Jesus saying? This is not Old Testament. What's Jesus saying? He that overcometh, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, verse 7, then verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown of life. He that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I will write upon his name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of the heaven from my God. I will write upon him my name. Laodiceans, in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father into his throne. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir, but you know what concerns me? Is I've been around the choir long enough to see them under pressure of people that believe differently, and sometimes I've been saddened. When you say, well, that's just the way I believe. We're not just talking about a verse or two that's pulled out of context. We're talking about the theme, no, I cannot save myself. Notice what he says. Let's go back to James. I can't save myself, but I cannot be saved by disobedience. Look what he says. Verse 12, he's talked about receiving the crown of life. And now when he talks about sin, he's going to use the same kind of language, life and death. Look at verse 14. But when every man is tempted, when he's drawn away of his own lust or his own strong desire and enticed. Eve had a strong desire for the fruit, enticed. And when lust or strong desire hath conceived. That's language of birth. Do you see that? That's what happens when a baby comes about, conceived. It bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Now, I realize that this second part in verse 15 bringeth forth death. You don't see this in the English. But it's actually a word for giving birth. It's only used twice, and it's both in James, giving birth. What's happening? When temptation comes to us, and we eat the fruit. One of my friends in the holiness movement was teaching what a difference it was under the old covenant and the new covenant, and how with Adam and Eve, whenever they ate that fruit, there was death. But now because of what Jesus has done, it's going to be death if you continue on and on and on and on and on with it. I don't see that. I see the same teaching all the way through. The difference is that God wants to do something in our heart where we can follow his laws. So it bringeth forth death. And then look at verse 18. Of his own will begat. That's that same word, bringing birth. Of his own worth, he brought us to birth with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's the new birth. That's the glorious change. That's different than turning over a new leaf. Of his own will, he gave us birth through the word of truth. James is not just an epistle of some sayings and some good things to follow. He's saying that we have been changed. Through his will, he's given us birth through the word of truth. That's how we make it. Verse 21, wherefore lay aside all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. That engrafted also means implanted. Why can I stay true? Because he's implanted something down in my heart that I did not have before October 1976. Something has changed. Another way of saying it, if anyone's in Christ Jesus, old things have passed away, and he is a new creature. The implanted word. The change. And I understand addictions. I understand that there are things going on that even a person that loves Jesus with all their heart because of past sins of theirs and others and because of society can have some deep flaws. I understand that. But there still can be put something in that person's heart that with their deep flaws, even if they continue to have a taste for alcohol, even if they continue to have a taste for cigarettes, even if they have been abused as a child and they struggle with their sexual identity, and they may, some people say, oh, you really get saved, you get sanctified, and that all, you'll have no more temptations that way. That's nonsense. You can give some illustrations of people that have been healed and delivered. Yes. But friends, there are people that struggle, but here's what I want to tell them. God can give us the victory to make it. Amen. Even if because of whatever in your past, And I say this to some about the homosexual question, because this is the one thing our society still holds to. We know there's some people that have sexual attractions to small babies and children. And our society is willing to say that's bad. But I'm telling you, you can know the Lord and have some things in your past that in your weakness can, some appetites that some others that have never had that kind of background can never relate to. Don't get mad at me. You saints that have been Christians all your life, thank the Lord you have. But I'm telling you the truth. But I'm telling you this. That doesn't mean you live in defeat. I mean, you maybe came up and you were so abused that no one ever told you you were any good, and everybody treated you like dirt, and you might to this day be rather suspicious of people. You hear someone talking and you think, they're talking about me. That could be carnality, or it just could be because of some deep, 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 deep scars on you. We don't always face up to this. But what we don't want to say is with those deep scars, that means we live defeated. God gives us the victory. Thank God for the healing. When he heals all the appetites and we can just be totally normal like no one is. But we can be victorious. We can be victorious. Since I'm on the eternal security, and I will be on it all week, but I want to go to the last verse of chapter 5 that also deals with sin. Now, while you're going to that, let me remind you, he says this in verse 15 of chapter 1. But when lust hath conceived, or strong desire, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. See that? That's a salvation issue. That's where you're lost forever and ever and ever. But look what verse 19 and 20 say in chapter 5. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. That's someone in the church. That's someone that erred from the truth. We're not talking about a heathen. We're talking about someone that was in our assembly that knew the Lord, and they erred from the truth. By the way, commentators that disagree with my theology are forced to admit that, for the most part, that they're part of the church. But look what it says. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul, here it is again, from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And I'll finish this morning with this. So Bill says to me, you have 5 children? And I say, yes. He says, all right, just for the sake of discussion, let's say this. Let's say that your son Nathan gets into some really bad things. Real bad. I mean, horrible sins. And not only that, but he's unrepentant. And now he's in prison. And you go to see him, and your visit's rejected. He doesn't want anything to do with you. So Bill says to me, are you telling me that Nathan's not your son anymore? Are you telling me that when you go to church and ask for prayer for Nathan, that you're going to say, this boy that used to be my son, Nathan, please pray for him, that he'll get saved so he can become my son again? You think I'm going to say that? No, I'm not going to say that. Nathan's always going to be my son. Always. Oh, says Bill, if that's true, then you must be more merciful and gracious than God, because what you've been teaching is that God sees a wayward son that leaves the fold and rejects him, and he disowns him. He's not his son anymore. So I see now, says Bill, you are so much more merciful and gracious than God. I get it. Now, friends, you need to understand this, because that's the way this is understood. What do you say to that? Do you have an answer? Can you help them at least explain to them why you believe what you believe and you don't feel like you're more gracious than God? Well, the first thing you want to say is, number one, Nathan did not have a choice. Oh, let me say before this. God reveals himself to us in relationships with different metaphors. For instance, he's the creator, we're his creation. He's the good shepherd, we're the shepherd. He is the master, we're the servant. He is the bridegroom and we're the bride. How many know those are in the Bible? You've read those? You know, all that are awake, and I'm finishing up. Maybe it's a little longer than I said, but I'm still finished. Okay, raise your hand if you know those are in the Bible. Okay, you know those are in the Bible. Those are metaphors. They're good ones because God chose them to explain his relationship to us. There's two problems with those metaphors when they're not used properly. One, when we emphasize one metaphor at the expense of all the others, we become unbalanced. If all I can say is God is my master and I'm his slave, if that's the only way I understand God, and that's a biblical way, but if that's the only way I understand him, it will affect me in my relationship with him. See, God uses all those metaphors to help us to see completely how he is with us. Then number two, no metaphor is apples to apples. I'm a male. That means, for some of you, that means I'm a man. So you understand that. But I'm also part of the bride of Christ. And I want to be dressed in white garments as the bride of Christ. I don't have white wool on my back, but I'm a sheep of his pasture. So, anytime you take a heavenly truth and you make it be apples to apples with every earthly metaphor, you're in trouble to start with. And it's the same with the metaphor I'm focusing on this morning. He's the father, I'm his son. Nathan couldn't choose. He was my son no matter what. He was never someone else's child. You see, in my wicked rebellion, if the Bible's true, and it is, I was a child of Satan. I was a child of hell. But God came to me with conviction and gave me a chance to change families. But I had to agree. It's not a family you have to belong to. It's one that Jesus stretched out his arms and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to bring you under my arms like a mother chick does her hens, but you would not let me. You wouldn't let me. All day long, the prophet said, God stretched out his arms to a wicked and a disobedient people who would not turn. So Nathan has a choice. Then number two, if Nathan was killed tomorrow, and I'm talking to Brother Jim Plank, and I'm showing him a picture, you know what I'm going to say? I'm going to say, Brother Plank, look here, this is my son Nathan. You see, humanly speaking, he will continue on to be my son. But spiritually speaking, according to this word, you cannot be God's son without being alive, and you choose life and death. That's what we've been talking about with James this morning. You choose life or you choose death. And we have that all the way through, not just with James, but all the way through the scripture. And there's something else. If your kids won't serve God, I would never send them to an eternal hell. You know why? I'm not the judge. But you know what this book says? Whether it's your kids or my kids, the anger of God, the wrath of God, we don't like to hear about that. The wrath of God will be upon the disobedient, and he will turn them into outer darkness where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing forever and ever. Now, there's people that think that doesn't sound like a very gracious God, but it's because they chose that. Well, you've been patient, and I thank you for that. Friends, let's have an answer. Let's love the word of God. We are his because he's engrafted, he has implanted his word, his spirit in our heart, and we can serve him. Thank you. You're dismissed.